Good morning. Praise God. Praise God. You know, as we worship Him and sense His presence, I am reminded that, you know, God has a purpose. And His purpose is huge. And we're part of it. And it can be defined in different ways. But one of God's purposes is to eliminate evil for all time and all of the universe.
Yes. Amen.
Let me say that again. God's not dealing with small things. His goal, His plan, is to eliminate evil for all of time and for all of the universe.
Yes, hallelujah.
There is no more curse when you read the end of Revelation. It's gone. Evil has had its day, and it has no place to go but into the pit. It's huge. God's working something out through the ages that is eternal for the entire universe for all of time. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. I have a little bit of an unusual topic this morning. I want to tell you a little bit about how it came about. We were visiting with Terry and Annette about 2.5 weeks ago, and we knew that either myself or Deb was going to preach today because they're out of town for the day or for the weekend. But we weren't talking about that. We were talking about something else, and it came up in the conversation that there's been a number of people who have mentioned something recently about a struggle with the concept in the Bible of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, also known as the unpardonable sin. And kind of in the conversation, it was like, well, some people are struggling with that. And all of a sudden, it just kind of hit me like, well, maybe I'll preach on that Memorial Day weekend. I'm not just preaching on that. I have a kind of a twofold topic today. But I want to tell you some of my purpose for today in sharing this. And that is, you know, God's come to set us free. He hasn't come to put us in bondage. He hasn't come to put us in fear.
That's right.
And it's the enemy that wants to put us in fear.
That's right.
And I would say it's pretty safe to say that for any believer who is walking with Jesus, there is like almost no reason to be afraid or fear about committing the unpardonable sin.
Yes.
And that's part of my message today, to give you more. So my prayer is that you will walk out a lot freer if you've been struggling with this. Along with this, or maybe even before it, is the whole topic of some golden principles of a Bible interpretation. Because one of the things that we often do sometimes is we will look at a passage and we'll look at one verse and we miss some of the interpretation because we're missing a couple of principles, valuable principles, simple principles about interpreting the Bible. And so I want to look at that today. So there's three, it depends on how you want to state these, but there are three golden principles of Bible interpretation. They could be spread out to five. I have a textbook that puts them in five, and I actually like the way the book does, but I thought it'd be easier for you to remember three than five. And these are not necessarily in order, but I'm using the first two primarily today. The first one is consider the balance of the scripture. What I mean by that is, there's no biblical concepts that are given in isolation. Let me say that again. There is no biblical concepts. There's no major theological concepts that are given in isolation in the Bible. The Bible, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Can I say that again? The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus said that the law, the prophets, and the writings spoke about him. And another way of saying it, a colloquial way, is what's hidden in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. It's not non-existent in the Old Testament. It's not only in the New Testament.
That's right.
The many things. The scriptures confirm the scriptures. There are no concepts that are just in isolation. The second one is consider the context, the time, the place, the setting. Again, the Bible talks about real things in real time, in real settings. Because God deals with us in real time, in real place, and in real settings. He does not deal with any of us in 1 AD. He deals with us in 2019. See, the time, place, and setting can be different. And so when we look at the scriptures, we need to consider the time, the place, and the setting. Now, this is an important concept because sometimes there's actually a big river between our time and their time. The setting and the place is quite different. It almost takes a bigger bridge to go from one to the other. Let me give you an example. The children of Israel left Egypt as a nation. They had been in slavery for 400 years under Pharaoh. They were chased en masse by the Egyptian army. They went through the Red Sea. God parted it for them, and they went across on dry land. That's a pretty big setting. It was a unique setting. It's never happened again. It's not impossible, but that's a setting pretty different than anything we're going to face in 2019. Because first of all, as a body of believers, we're very rarely in the numbers that Israel was. We have not been in slavery for 400 years. We are not being chased by a major army. So to consider how to apply that scripture into our lives takes in some ways a bigger bridge. Not that it's not true, not that it doesn't have interpretation, but we have to realize that's a big difference. Not just because it's so many years ago. Because let me give you another one from the Old Testament. Abraham, on a number of occasions, went before a king, and because he was afraid, he lied. Now, actually, even though that's even older than the parting of the Red Sea, we find ourselves in circumstances where we might be afraid of the government. We might be afraid of those that are in authority. And we might want to lie to protect ourselves. That's not a very big bridge. The time, setting, and place is much more similar to what we might face today. And so those are two different passages, both a few thousand years ago, but one a little bit easier to bridge the gap between that time and setting and our time and setting. And so when we look at a passage, we have to consider what's going on and how much of that setting is different or similar to our time. And then the third one is to consider the language and the plain meaning of words. You know, there are certain times when there's allegory. There are certain times when there's a poetic understanding in Psalms. But most of the time, we ought to take the plain meaning of the words. Luke says that Jesus wept. That means he wept. It doesn't mean he did something else. He was weeping because it was Lazarus had died, and they were grieving, and so Jesus wept. Now, there's also some figures of speech which just come up in languages, and we have to recognize them sometimes. I think it was John the Baptist. I forgot to double-check this, but didn't John the Baptist call Herod a fox? Well, he was not saying that Herod was a four-legged, furry wood creature. Okay? He was saying that he was sly and deceivious. Okay? That's a figure of speech. And so when there's a figure of speech, we should recognize it's a figure of speech. And so those are three golden rules of interpretation of the scriptures. Now, I want to give you a biblical concept. And to actually start this off, I want to read you something to illustrate this concept. And I'm going to be reading from a book. I've read this once, a part of this from someplace else. It's a Christian fiction. It's called Deadline. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about this story. Okay. Now, in order to cover this topic, we have to cover some dark things because God is looking to destroy evil from all of the universe for all of time. Now, this book, which is Christian fiction, but sometimes fiction will illustrate a truth, it's about three men who are friends since high school. One of them is a Christian, a believer walking with Christ. One of them is an atheistic doctor, and one is a politically correct journalist. And on a Sunday, they're watching football, and at halftime, they decide to go get a pizza. And on the way to the pizza place, or on the way back, they get into a car accident. And they're all injured. Actually, the Christian and the atheist are injured fatally, and they both die. And the journalist recovers and has to grapple with the death of his two friends. The book follows all three men after the accident. It follows the Christian into heaven, and it follows this atheistic doctor into hell. Now, at Christmas time, I like reading one of the parts about the Christian in heaven because it's interesting because he meets an angel who's been like his guardian angel. And the angel gives the perspective of the angel's understanding of the gospel. And it's really a tremendous passage. But for today, I'm going to read just two small paragraphs from the chapter in the book where the doctor goes to hell. And I have to tell you, for me, this chapter is actually the most descriptive, most chilling description of hell that I have ever read. I'm not reading the whole thing, but I'm illustrating it. So this doctor, who's been atheistic all his life, he's been witnessed to by his Christian friend faithfully, and he's resisted it. And you get, even in reading other parts, how arrogant and how resistant this doctor is. Okay. So I'm breaking in. It's like his first day in hell. No, this was hell. All else paled in comparison. And this was only the first hour of hell. And there was no calendar to check off the days until the sentence was finished. How could he endure even a day? Much less an eternal night. How long would tomorrow be? He could not bear the thought of it. But if he could escape, what was the alternative? Heaven? The thought of being there sickened him. To be under those rules, the constant self-righteous oppression would be intolerable. More intolerable even than this place. Yes, the doors of hell were locked all right, but they were locked from the inside. If God attempted to enter this world, Doc would double bolt the door and put his shoulder against it. This was his place, his world. God had no right to intrude. Pretty heavy. But what drew me is this understanding. We often think about hell from an external torment sense. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was within. This describes hell from the inside. That it was double bolted shut from the inside. So the biblical concept, went the wrong way, is a concept called iniquity being full or sin reaching its full measure, which is actually in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, it says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is yet full." And I'm going to give you the bigger context of Genesis chapter 15. God is speaking to Abram and promising the future of the Jewish people. And he says that they will be in captivity that by another nation, which is Egypt. And that they will be there, but they will eventually be brought out, but not now, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This is a biblical concept. What does it mean? And the Hebrew is actually the fullness of sin or the completeness of sin. I think we see it in what I read from Deadline. This doctor had no desire to change. He had no interest whatsoever with God. There was no place for repentance. There was no place to be turned around. When I believe God spoke about this with the Amorites, in Abram's day, there may have been some that were able to receive the message of God. But there was going to come a time where that was not going to be possible. Another scriptural example of this, one of my favorite books in some ways of the Bible, is good old Jonah. Because Jonah is told to go preach to the wicked city of Nineveh and to preach their destruction. And after Jonah's wanting to go the other way, etc., etc., he does go to Nineveh and he preaches. And what happened? They repent. The iniquity's not full. There is a place, the king hears it, the people mourn and proclaim a fast, and they turn from their ways, and God spares Nineveh because the iniquity was not full. The people heard the message. There was something in them that was willing to hear the message when the message was presented. They were not resistant when they heard the message. Even in their sin and in their wickedness, and even hearing the prophet preached their destruction, they still turned to God. There was something in them that was willing to turn. Now, interestingly, about 120 years later, Nahum, another prophet, preaches about Nineveh, and this time they don't repent, and the city is destroyed. So repentance to iniquity was full the following generation or two generations later, but not in the days of Nineveh. Biblical concept. Sin had not reached its full measure in Jonah's day. It did in Nahum's day for Nineveh. But this is not just an Old Testament principle. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we have this concept. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Hebrews is talking about the same concept, a point where it's impossible to bring people to repentance. In Deadline, the fictitious example, Doc, there was no place. It was impossible to bring him to repentance. In Nineveh, the second time around, had Jonah gone the second time, they would not have repented. I shouldn't say a second time, but 120 years later. And it's interesting because in some ways, if we apply this to this verse in Hebrews to Nineveh, you know, the children or the grandchildren of those that were in Jonah's day had tasted of the repentance that came during Jonah's day. They had heard about it. I'm sure those circumstances were told, but the later generations rejected it and were not able to bring to repentance. The point being is the scriptures through these, remember the first golden rule? No principle is in isolation. There is this principle in the scriptures about a place where sin reaches its full measure. There's no opportunity for that people to repent. There's no desire to repent. Right. There's no openness to repent. There's not even the thought to repent. One more example. Let's keep going through the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Now this is referring to the non-believers that are on the earth in this day. "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" These people, non-believers, recognize that Jesus is the Lamb. They recognize that he sits on the throne. But they don't, and they recognize that these things are happening because it's part of his plan, and they don't repent. This is amazing. Okay, that it's like Doc. See, Christian fiction illustrates things. Doc knew, but there was no place in his heart to repent. He knew he was in hell. He knew there was another place. But there was nothing in his heart that wanted it. These people recognize that this is God's faithfulness and that Jesus is the Lamb slain for sinners. And they're on the other side of it. And they don't want to repent. There's no place for repentance. So that's a concept that the scriptures teach. So no more repentance. Are you here? See, if you didn't want to repent, you wouldn't want to be 10 miles away from this place.
That's right.
See, one of the things is that the very fact that you're here, and I'm not dismissing those that are not here this morning, but Are you concerned? See, I think that people who struggle, specifically, I'm addressing this now, people who struggle with this concept in Hebrews or in the passages in the Gospels of the unpardonable sin, and we'll get there a little bit more in a moment, specifically in the Gospels. But if you're struggling with it, something's working in your heart, and you're not at this place. Because if you're at, the person who's got no more repentance doesn't want to have anything whatsoever to do with God or anything to do with God or to God's people. You know, I think one of the other things that I was just thinking of was that, you know, are you willing to consider things in your life? You know, one of the things about a believer who's even potentially struggling with this is even wondering, is there some place I need to repent? Is there some place that I need to correct? That's an indication that there's still the Spirit of God working in you to turn your heart. Do you have some interest in God and the Bible? And this is just based on this general concept through the Scriptures, that there is a place that a person can reach where iniquity is full. And it's one of the reasons why the timing of God's judgments come when that place happens. But those are for those that are turned away from God, who are not interested in God. And the evidence that you're not interested in God is that you won't even be in this conversation. All right, so the gospel accounts of the unpardonable sin. They're actually in three different gospels. They're in Mark. Oh, and I'm just actually going to focus primarily on Mark for the sake of time. They're all good. But now I put down Mark 3:28 first, but really, gospel accounts of unpardonable sin and the context. There's a context to which Jesus said these things. Jesus did not say things just out into isolation. Everything that Jesus said had a literal context, had an actual context, an actual setting, and an actual place in which he said it. I want to say that again. Everything that Jesus said that's recorded in the Gospels had a place, had a time, and a setting. And the Gospel writers recorded that time, place, and setting. And in Mark, really the context, bit larger context, is really verse 1 through verse 30 of Mark chapter 3. The context, remember, this is Jesus in the flesh. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, praise God. But you know, the disciples had this extremely unique experience, which we can almost not, I mean, it should blow every circuit in our brain. They walked around with God in the flesh. They walked around with Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh for 3 years. This Jesus was not a redeemed human being who was redeemed, but he was the holy, perfect Son of God. Not partially, not sometimes, but all the time. That's a huge context jump. We have a very unique setting in terms of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that it was expedient that he went away and that we would do greater things. And you think about how many people have been reached with the gospel since he left is tremendous. But the actual context and experience that the disciples had, or the Pharisees had, when Jesus ministered in their presence, was quite unique. which is different than what we experience, because we see the Holy Spirit working through our brothers and sisters who are not literally the Son of God himself in the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit working through these earthen vessels. That John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We're this, really, it's this mystery about how God works through us, but in practicality, we're this mixed bag. You know, we can minister by the Holy Spirit one moment, and in a fraction of a second later, have this dark thought in us. I don't know if anybody else has had that happen. Okay? So we are not 100% working by the Holy Spirit every single second. Jesus was. Very different context. Also, in Mark chapter 3, and actually it's true in Luke and it's true in Matthew, Jesus is interacting with others, the disciples, and then also specifically in this context of the unpardonable sin, he's dealing with the Pharisees. And in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, it says, what were the Pharisees doing? The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So, can I ask this question? Hopefully to put your mind at ease. Are you plotting with others how to destroy Jesus? This is the context of Mark chapter 3. Okay? This is why context is so important. It's not a light topic. These leaders, religious leaders, who saw Jesus in the flesh, were plotting to kill him. After Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, I'm not even putting it in here, okay? The next verse in Mark tells you why Jesus had said it. He says that, you know, all sins will be forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Spirit will not. The very next verse says, because they, the Pharisees, had said he has an unclean spirit. These religious leaders who were seeking to destroy him, plotting to destroy him, saw him perform miracles, the 100% Son of God in the flesh, all the time, healed the man with a withered hand, cast out demons, fully, 100% by the Holy Ghost. A second after Jesus healed the withered man, he didn't have evil thoughts. After he cast out demons, Jesus didn't have fleshy thoughts. It was the Holy Ghost, 100%, all the time. These Pharisees saw these things, were plotting to kill him, and said that he had done these things with an unclean spirit. That's the context in which Jesus talks about this. So now, we can ask these questions. Are you planning? Are you plotting with others to destroy Jesus?
No.
Amen. Amen. It's important to recognize who Jesus is talking to. Have you seen Jesus himself in the flesh performing miracles, healings, and casting out demons? Now, actually, I think any of these have to apply, and probably all three of them have to apply. After seeing those healings, which we haven't seen ourselves, and casting out demons, have you verbally told others that Jesus has an unclean spirit? Okay? This is who Jesus is talking to. Yes, you have to, in order for us to even apply it into our experience, okay, because Jesus is not walking around in the flesh, I think, first of all, we'd have to be in some way methodically wanting to do something negative towards Jesus, okay? I mean, the Bible tells us that we sin and that we need his forgiveness. And so it's not just because we err or we fall here and there, but this very context of plotting, actually planning to do something negative towards Jesus. Okay, you know, there's a difference, and I don't even know if I want to go here, but for the sake, there's a huge difference from a legal standpoint. I don't even like talking about this, but there's a difference between manslaughter and murder. Okay, because manslaughter can happen in passion almost by accident, but murder, you're actually planning and plotting to take another life. And, you know, not all of our sin, but a lot of our sin, we're not planning and plotting. Now, specifically here, the context was planning and plotting to destroy Jesus. And so I think for us to try to apply this in our lives today, we have to be somehow first planning and plotting, which probably eliminates all of us, okay? But then it's not even just the planning and the plotting. We'd have to be someplace and in such a circumstance where the movement of God was so tremendous. And this is the way that I heard it years ago. You know, I don't want to dismiss the power of any of the meetings that we've ever been in. And when we see healings, when we see people get saved. But you know, we naturally in our journey, even the best of us, whatever that means, are this mixed bag. And so even the most powerful meetings, there are things that are going on that are not 100% the Holy Ghost. So in other words, if John Smith, I don't want to use a specific healer of any sort, but just John Smith is up here and he prays for somebody and somebody gets healed. And somebody says, oh, that was because of the power of the enemy. You know what? John Smith probably still has enough sin in him and enough struggle in his life that I don't know that that's 100% an inaccurate statement. Okay? Because we are such mixed bags. You know? Sure. Yes. And we do. And I think one of the other things as we journey, even as believers, you know, and somebody said this recently, but you know, if we had, you know, we have the Holy Ghost and we really have the fullness of the Holy Ghost, but we still walk in these fallen vessels. And in some ways, I think one of the things that starts happening as we journey with the Lord is we start to recognize that maybe some things that we thought were really full of God in our life 5 years ago, we realized they really weren't. There was a lot more of me in that than I thought there was. And so the context, again, is so much different than when the Pharisees said to Jesus that he did it by an unclean spirit. And so it would have to be such a powerful manifestation, and you'd have to have a speaker, preacher, teacher that was walking in an incredible loneliness and an incredible spirit of God. And again, you'd have to be plotting. In other words, to line up all those things in a row with the context of Mark or Matthew or Luke when they talk about this topic is really a long shot. I don't want to say it's impossible, but it's kind of a long shot. Because the context is so specific to those unique circumstances. And then if we take these things of the context and we connect it with what we already talked about the biblical principle of iniquity being full, which is, are you consistently, indefinitely, permanently, unabashed, without the least remorse or reconsideration, wanting to be completely oblivious and unconcerned about anything that is connected to God, His Word, and His kingdom? That's really the description of Doc. And it's really what the believers in Revelation, not believers, the unbelievers in Revelation, they didn't want anything to do with God. And in that sense, you wouldn't even be considering this. Okay, so I'm hoping, my thought of putting this up is that I'm just looking at everybody in this room. And obviously I don't know everything that goes on in everybody's life. But the very fact that you're sitting here and you haven't gotten edgy and left, to me tells me that we, in most circumstances, are like so far away. I don't want to give us carte blanche in our lives, so to speak, because, you know, we're to live in grace, not let sin abound. But really, there is essentially no reason for the believer to ever be in fear over this subject of the unpardonable sin. There really is no reason. It's, yes, amen. Okay, amen. That's the whole point of this, okay, is that there's really no reason for the believer. And even the person who may be coming to God and thinking about God, and even wondering about becoming a believer, even the fact that they're wondering about becoming a believer indicates that they're being drawn to Him. Yeah. You know, it's a marvelous thing. A marvelous thing. And really, I guess I want to kind of connect this. And the guys that were on the retreat know that I talked from Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And one of the things that has struck me so much from that, and really another aspect of just Genesis, is the understanding that God is going after us. Cain was the one that was closing the door on God. See, that biblical concept goes way back. And as long as there's something in your heart that's willing to open up, even just a little bit, is an indicator that God is knocking on that door, and He's going to keep knocking on that door. You know, there are times when the hole or that opening in that door is very small, and we may be not sure if we want to open it. He'll keep knocking. He'll keep knocking. He'll keep knocking. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank You that You are knocking and You will continue to knock. And I pray again for anyone that has ever struggled with this topic of the unpardonable sin. And I pray that they would be set free from unnecessary fear, Also, that we'd all be encouraged in terms of interpreting the Bible with some of these golden principles and give us understanding and clarity there. Thank you that you are the one that goes after us. Thank you that you are the one that goes after us. And it's not dependent upon us going after you, though we do pray for each one. I pray for all of us that however open that door is in our hearts, it will become even more open. Wherever we are in our lives right now, wherever maybe we want to block the door a little bit, or we just want to let in a little bit of the door, the light to come in, I pray that we will allow and open that door wider and allow you more and more access in your lives, in our lives. And remind us whenever we feel like we've gone over some type of line that we ought not to have gone over, remind us that the very fact that we're thinking about it indicates that you're still knocking on our door. Yeah. Well, I want to say that again. Anytime that we feel like we've crossed the line, that we've gone too far, the very fact that we're thinking about it indicates a desire to turn and come back, because you're still knocking on the door of our heart. So bless each one. Bless Terry and Annette while they're away from us. Give them a restful and a blessed time. And we ask that you bring them back safely to us. Bless the celebration of the holiday. We do remember Jesus, and we don't take it lightly. Those that have served and those that have given their lives for the freedom that we have in this nation, in this country, we bless those, and we thank you for those that serve, for those that have served, and those that are serving. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.